are those who are reviled and persecuted. How can these things be understood by those who view them only through human eyes? The goals of the Beatitude are twofold. One thing that Jesus wanted to accomplish was laying down the conditions for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He lists the requisite qualities that must, I repeat, that must characterize every citizen of the kingdom. He points to the only frame of mind which man can be converted. He also forecasts who really would be happy in the messianic kingdom. This will attract those whose hearts truly are seeking God's will, and at least at the same time repel those who will not submit to it. Jesus also gives an essay on happiness. Some have called it a formula for mental health. An understanding of the word blessed is essential to a complete understanding of the Beatitudes. The word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, which can be translated happy, blessed, fortunate, or well off. It refers to one who is thriving and prosperous and in good condition. Makarios goes beyond mere happiness. For a man can be happy and yet not considered well off by God. This happiness is far more than the superficial merriment of a worldly life of lighthearted frame of mind. It is a spiritual quality of inner joy that the world cannot take away. This spiritual prosperity allows a kingdom citizen to be calm while a storm rages without. It is a happiness and blessedness that is not affected by what is going on outside. To the Greek, makarios expressed a quality so wonderful that it was available only to the gods. So we must take the eight Beatitudes as a unit. They all go together to make a complete, well-equipped, functioning kingdom citizen. Each builds upon the other. For instance, a person cannot be weak without being humble. He cannot be a peacemaker without mourning over sin. The Beatitudes are neither the description of a super-Christian nor a self of elite qualities for the spiritual aristocrats. It is rather the description of common folks in the kingdom of God. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start with verse 3. Matthew 5 and verse 3. The first of the Beatitudes that we find in this great Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus spoke of the poor, he was not speaking what a person had or didn't have. He was describing what a person is, and there is an important difference. In the New Testament, two words are used to express degrees of poverty. One word means total destitution and absolute poverty. The other word means having only the bare necessities of life. We could perhaps describe this person as needy. The word our Lord used was the first, which is total destitution and absolute poverty. Jesus was saying, "Blessed are the spiritually destitute, those who are utterly helpless, for they are the ones who will gain access into the kingdom of heaven." The point that Jesus was making is this: we must feel our total dependence upon God rather than upon ourselves. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10 with me, if you would, please. Jeremiah chapter 10. While we're turning to Jeremiah chapter 10, we must come to the place where we recognize our absolute spiritual helplessness apart from God. Our absolute spiritual helplessness apart from God. We must reach the point where we're willing to say, as Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. He said, "O Lord, I know that the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." Those who are not willing to bow in humble submission to the will of God will never enjoy the blessings of the citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Entrance is gained by attitude of humility and recognition of our own insufficiency. Such an attitude leads us to ask, "Lord, What will thou have me to do? And then be prepared and anxious to do it. The second of the Beatitudes that Jesus presented in the Sermon on the Mount was in verse 4 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now this is not a verse of consolation for those who have lost loved ones, nor is it a proof text for the mourner's bench idea of praying through for one's salvation. It is a reference on those who mourn because of sin. It is a reference to those who are mourning over the lost condition of their souls. This describes an individual with a broken heart, broken because of his realization of his sin. To such a one, comfort is promised. It's important to understand that comfort is promised because one who is truly mourning over sin will be moved to do whatever it takes to be freed from that condition. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 61, if you would. Hold your place in Matthew 5. We'll be coming back to Matthew 5. Isaiah 61. Here's what Isaiah the prophet said, beginning in verse 1. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And Jesus fulfilled that prophecy by making salvation available through his death and resurrection. The second beatitude is an announcement of that coming fulfillment. The third of the beatitudes that Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount was in verse 5 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meekness is so frequently misunderstood. The Greek word translated as meek describes a condition of the mind and heart. I cannot think of an example of the attribute of meekness being exemplified in a person more completely than it was in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord himself said, "I am meek and lowly in heart," in Matthew 11:29. And then he demonstrated it in the most difficult moment of his life. Come with me to Matthew, the 26th chapter. In the Garden of Gethsemane, with the cross less than a day away, Jesus prayed in verse 39, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now if you would turn over to Luke 23, the 23rd chapter of Luke. You may remember that on the cross itself, Jesus cried out in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Look to Jesus, brethren. Look to Jesus to see meekness and to learn that it is not synonymous with weakness. Those who possess it do not show resentment or threaten when they're wrong. It is an evenness of spirit, an evenness of a level of temperament. It is in many ways the opposite of bitterness and violence. Jesus said that those who had such a disposition would inherit the earth. Now, the inheritance of the earth is a proverbial expression used to suggest great and bountiful blessings. The Jews used the expression to denote any great blessing. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he was saying that those who possess the character attribute of meekness would be in his kingdom and would receive God's blessings here and now, as well as in the future heavenly land of promise. The fourth of the Beatitudes our Lord delivered in the Sermon on the Mount was Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Perhaps one of the easiest ways to understand what Jesus was saying is to paraphrase his words. Blessed are those who vehemently desire to be right before God, for they will obtain it. That's paraphrasing his words there. What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, let us first notice righteousness. That's a word that is used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. One of them is Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Let's look at that together. Romans chapter 1. Paul said, beginning in verse 16 of Romans 1, most of us know this by heart, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here we see it used to describe what can be called God's saving righteousness. The righteousness of God by faith is revealed in the gospel in order to produce faith in those who hear it. Righteousness is also used to refer to personal righteousness. Let's go back to Matthew 5, but this time I want us to look at verse 20. Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Hungering and thirsting indicates a degree of desire. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness shows that a person must want to come. He must desire. He must desire it, and he as strongly as he does in nourishment for the body. He must desire it and want it. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that this attitude is only meant to characterize new Christians, or even perhaps a person who is sincerely searching for the truth. It must characterize a Christian from the moment he is born again until the time he goes home to be with the Lord. The fifth beatitude on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Jesus attached a great and often overlooked significance to mercy. So frequently, the Lord would quote Hosea 6 and verse 6, and I want us to look at that. The Lord quoted this often. Hosea 6 and verse 6. I'll wait till you get there. Hosea 6 and verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." I desire mercy, he says, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The knowledge of God, brethren. Jesus said that the merciful would obtain mercy. This is a basic principle. If we want God to be merciful to us, we must be merciful to others. And James put it so simply in James 2 and verse 13. You look with me if you like. James 2 and verse 13. James wrote, "For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiced, or is a joy against judgment." So perhaps the next time we're tempted to look with disdain upon someone whose conduct has gotten them into trouble, we will remember that our conduct also got us in trouble. All of us have sinned, and were it not for the grace and mercy of God, we would have no hope of heaven. The sixth of the glorious Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount is in verse 8 of Matthew 5. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To be pure in heart is to have singleness of mind, an honesty that has no hidden motives and no selfish interest. It is to be true and open in all things. The heart means the inner man, the faculty, and the seat of intelligence. Consequently, Jesus was saying, "Blessed are those whose understanding is clear, whose spiritual vision is singular, and whose motive is honest, for they shall see God." All that we know of God's will for us, and all that we know of the Lord Jesus, we know through the revealed word, the Bible. Those who know and love the truth, who follow it with a singleness of mind and with no ulterior motive, but only a love of God and a desire to be eternally with Him, these are the pure in heart. And you know what? They will see God. They will see God. The pure in heart will see God. They will have a relationship with God, both here on earth and ultimately in heaven. The seventh of the Beatitudes that Jesus presented in the magnificent Sermon on the Mount is in verse 9 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, Jesus was not talking about a diplomat who negotiates agreements between countries. He was not talking about a judge and arbiter who settles disputes and disagreements among men. He was talking about peacemakers who preach the gospel of peace and show the world the way back to God. That's what peacemakers are. I'd like to go back to Isaiah, only this time chapter 59, if you would with me. Now we all know when a man sins, he separates himself from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." But listen now. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." There's a need for restoration to take place, and that, brethren, is the function of the peacemaker. He preaches and he teaches the gospel of peace and thereby helps to reconcile the sinner to God. And those who spread the good news of the peace that Jesus made available through his death are peacemakers, makers of peace between God and man. Come with me to Romans, the 10th chapter. Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 14. He said, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." All who proclaim the gospel of peace, all who make known to others the possibility of reconciliation to God and the restoration of peace, are the peacemakers. This includes everyone who teaches someone the gospel of Christ. These shall be called the children of God. Are you a peacemaker? The eighth and final beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount given by the Lord is in verse 10 of Matthew 5. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. You know, it's a foolish thing to believe that being a faithful child of God is always going to be an easy thing. That's foolish to think that. In fact, the Bible assures us that will not and is not the case. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul stated this truth so simply when he wrote, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And now as we move on to Matthew 5, let's look at verse 11. We find that the persecution will take many different forms. It will not always be some sort of corporal abuse. It can be, and often is, and often does take the form of verbal abuse. Verse 11 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So think about it. Why should we expect it to be any different when we consider the treatment that our Lord received even as he hung on the cross? Having already endured the incredible physical abuse of scourging in the midst of a horrendous pain and of the crucifixion as seen in Matthew 27. And as we look at verse 12 of Matthew 5, look with me. We find, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Satan has always done his best to intimidate and silence the voice of those who proclaim the word of God. And it'll never change, brethren. Satan is always out there looking. So, brethren, be brave. Be brave when persecution of any form comes upon you due to your being a faithful child of God. Know that you're not alone, and many men and women of God who have gone before have suffered greatly for their faith. Indeed, rejoice and be glad, not because of being persecuted is enjoyable or feels good, but because it is frequently a step to the path that leads to heaven, and that's everybody's goal here. Surely no matter what, heaven will be worth it. No matter what comes, heaven will be worth it. Turn your Bibles to John, the 14th chapter, please. John 14. Jesus made this promise to us in John 14, verses 2 and 3. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know what? I'm interested in that land because I have a clear title to a bit of property there and have had for some 70 years. I didn't buy it. It was given to me by the landlord for some work I've been doing for him. The landlord bought it for me at a tremendous price, and I don't care to sell it. As a matter of fact, the title is non-transferable. It's not just a vacant lot. I've been sending materials out of which the greatest architect and builder for the universe has been building a home for me. It will never need remodeling or repairing, for he assured me that it will suit me perfectly individually and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundation, for they rest upon the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. I'll need no locks or bolts, for no vicious person can enter in the land where my home stands. My home is almost complete now, almost ready for me to move in. There I can live in peace eternally. And you know what? I have no fear of being rejected. There's a deep valley of the shadow between me and the place to which I am going. I cannot reach my home in that city without passing through this deep valley. I'm not afraid because my best friend, my future landlord, went through the very same thing a long time ago. I have his promise in printed form that he will never leave me alone. He has stuck by me through thick and thin since we became acquainted some 75 years ago. He will be with me as I walk through this dark valley, so I shall not lose my way. And I hope to preach on heaven next Sunday, but I'm not sure I will. My ticket to that home in heaven has no date of expiration on it for the journey. I'm not worried, though. I'd like to give that good sermon on heaven, but if I'm not here, you'll know I've been called home. Does this sound good to you? If it does, why don't you come along and go with me? Every one of us here tonight will someday make this journey. And if heaven is your goal, there's some things that you must do to get there. You must repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. Then you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you must remain faithful until death, and you'll receive that crown of promise that Jesus promises. That crown of life that Jesus promises us. Won't you make your life right with God this evening before it's too late? If we can help anybody in any way get to heaven, that's what we're here for. That's what we do. That's what our goal is. That's what our goal has been from the day we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the day we were baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's what we live for, to die and go to heaven. That's it. And we help anybody in any way, if we can. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.